Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
There's an old adage that all of us have heard, and there is a degree of truth in the adage, and yet it's not completely true. And that adage is simply this: the best things in life are free. I know that you've heard that. I've heard it many, many times. But is it completely true? Is there not some sort of a cost attached to most everything that you can possibly think of? I would like to suggest to your minds that there are costs involved in nearly everything that we do. It may not be a monetary cost, but there is a cost involved one way or another. And I want to give you a couple of examples for that. Let's take the subject of knowledge. I think all of us would agree that knowledge is a desirable thing to have. It's a good thing to have, so it would fit the adage. The best things in life are free. Well, knowledge is there available. But does it come without a cost? I submit for your kind consideration that there is a cost to be paid in order for one to acquire knowledge. An expenditure of time and energy and effort. There's no shortcut to knowledge. It's not just something that jumps over into your mind by osmosis. You may set a whole library of books on the nightstand next to your bed, but that doesn't mean that all that information that's in those books is going to somehow come over into your mind during the night. It requires your reading and studying and meditating and reflecting upon the information that is available. Thus, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "Give diligence," or as the King James Version says, "study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth." Well, it requires some effort to acquire knowledge of God's word. It's true in every field of endeavor, whether it's engineering or law or whatever profession one may choose. He's going to have to learn concerning that particular endeavor. And that requires some elbow grease. It requires an expenditure of energy and effort. And one must really try to learn. And so it is. It's not completely free. You may think in terms of the importance of knowledge. In the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, pertaining to a knowledge of God's way of doing things, Paul's desire and prayer for the people of Israel was that they might be saved. He said, "I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." And the righteousness of God there means God's way of making men right with Himself. They were ignorant of God's way of making men right. And thus, in their own concoction, they set about to devise their own way, and it just doesn't work that way. Well, if you want to have knowledge of God's truth, you're going to have to think about it. You're going to have to read. You're going to have to study. It's not going to happen any other way. In Psalm chapter 1 and verse 2, the blessed man is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate both day and night. So if you would have a knowledge of God's word, you need to read and study and reflect and meditate and delve into his word and treasure it in your heart. You can have that knowledge, but it's not without cost. Well, let's think in terms of a second illustration. What about having friends? All of us love to have friends. Friends are one of the best things that you can have in this life. But that doesn't come without a cost. In the 18th chapter of the book of Proverbs, verse 24, according to the King James translation, the scriptures say, "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly." No one wants to be a friend to someone who is a grouch, or someone that's not easy to get along with in any shape, form, or fashion. We seek out those, generally, that are happy people, people that can make our lives happier. And so friendship requires treating people the way you would like to be treated. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, what we call the golden rule of the Bible, Jesus said, "Whatsoever you would that men do unto you, do you also unto them. For this is the law and the prophets. And therefore, if I'm going to have friends, I must show myself to be a friend. And the same is true with you. It doesn't just happen. Well, we would certainly count knowledge or friendship among the best things in life, but they're not totally free, are they? And therefore, the adage that we oftentimes quote, the best things in life are free, is not necessarily true. There is a tinge of truth attached to it, naturally, but it's not completely true. The Bible is replete with instruction as to how we ought to treat one another, and as to the kind of people that we should be. The 12th chapter of the book of Romans is a prime example of conduct where it says, in honor we're to prefer one another, for an example, in verse 10. And we're to be hospitable, verse 13. And we're to rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep, verse 15. We're not to set our minds on things that are high, but to condescend to things that are lowly, and we're not to be wise in our own conceits, and we're to render no man evil for evil. And we're taught to be a blessing to others. Well, if we're going to have good friends that will be meaningful in our lives, we're going to have to be that kind of people. And not only in this context, but throughout the New Testament, we find instruction along that line. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, seems to me to be a prime passage that teaches us how we should be. And when we're this way, then that's going to be appealing to others, and therefore friendships are established. Be ye like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil, but contrarywise a blessing, for hereunto you were you called, that you should inherit a blessing. So whether it's friendship or knowledge or a host of other things, there is a cost that is involved. But we now want to go to the most important things in life. And I think you would agree with me that the most important thing for us to acquire is the forgiveness of God. And I might pose this question, is not redemption free? And the answer is yes, it is free, but not totally free, not without some cost. The Bible teaches that the free gift of God has been granted to us. Ephesians chapter 2, that whole context speaks of the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God. And it tells us, by grace have you been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So salvation, in a very real sense, is a gift of God. But may I suggest that it is a gift with contingencies involved, with conditions involved. It is predicated upon man's response to God's offer. Now, the offer is made through the gospel. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. But, beloved, right there, we learn something. It is the power of God unto salvation to all them who believe. So you see, there's a contingency at the very outset. Yes, we can say that salvation is a free gift from God, but it's predicated upon your believing the message and my believing the message. And there have been and there are today those who turn away from the message. Let me give you an example. Open up your Bible to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. We made mention of Acts 13 this morning in the great sermon that Paul preached in Antioch of Pisidia. But we didn't conclude the chapter. Tonight we want to look down a little bit further than where we were looking this morning. Be reminded that Paul proclaimed the remission of sins through Christ in verse 38 of Acts chapter 13. But let's see how the people reacted to the message. Look at verses 44 following. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city was gathered together to hear the word of God. So they're going to hear about this free offer of salvation that God has granted. But notice how some reacted. Look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things that were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. Now that was their reaction to the good news that we call the gospel. Paul preached the gospel to those people. His sermon is recorded right here in Acts 13, beginning with verse 16. We just underscored verse 38, where Paul proclaimed the remission of sins through Christ. What a wonderful, beautiful, a glorious message was proclaimed. And yet here was a large segment of people who heard that message, and instead of believing it and rejoicing in the message they had heard, they contradicted the things that Paul was preaching. And they blasphemed. The word blaspheme means to speak against. And so as they blasphemed, undoubtedly they blasphemed deity. They blasphemed Paul. They blasphemed the Word. They contradicted what they were hearing. And Paul was so turned off by their reaction that verse 46 tells us that Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the Word of God should first be spoken to you, but seeing that you have thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." In essence, Paul was saying, your reaction has been so repugnant and so totally negative that we're going to wipe the dust from our feet and we're going to turn to someone who will hear the message with gladness. Now with that in mind, let's look at this passage, James chapter 1 and verse 21, where there the writer encourages us to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So while it's true that the gospel is free, that salvation is free, the forgiveness of sins is offered as a free gift from God, yet wouldn't you agree from reading these passages that there is a contingency involved? And the contingency involved is how we react to the word. There might be those who will speak out against the truth of the gospel and reject it, and even go so far as to blaspheme. The world is filled with people like that. But on the other hand, there will be those who with meekness will receive the implanted word, which is able to save their souls. So we see that while God has provided salvation for us through Christ, and indeed it is offered as a free gift, yet it is predicated upon our response to the gospel as to whether we actually receive the gift or not. I can say no to the offer of God. And countless people do. Here is God saying, in essence, I am offering you salvation through my Son Jesus Christ. And this whole message of that's involved in the offer is good news. It's glad tidings. There never has been a message to compare to it. But whether or not you actually receive this gift is strictly up to you. Now, you can reject it. You can speak out against it. You can blaspheme and turn away from it and go your way. And believe me, countless millions of people have chosen to do just that. But on the other hand, you can believe it. And you can rejoice in that message, and you can receive it deep within your heart and believe it with all of your heart and render submissive obedience to the commands therein. And that's exactly what those 3,000 did on the day of Pentecost. While they heard that message, which actually indicted them of a terrible sin, the Apostle Peter told them on that day, "You by lawless hands have crucified and slain the one that God sent." You're responsible for putting to death the Son of the living God. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Simply meaning that that message was so pungent and so incisive that it sunk deep in their hearts and convicted them of sin, all the while convincing them on the positive side that in fact Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And they were smitten with remorse for what they had done. And thus they inquired of the apostles in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You see, these people were receptive. they had received with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save their soul. And so they inquire from the inspired apostles, what shall we do? And they were told very simply, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, or by the authority of Christ, in order to obtain the remission of sins. And when they did this, when they received the word, verse 41 tells us, they were baptized, both men and women. And the Lord added unto them in that day some 3,000 souls. But could you say that salvation is totally without cost? No, the greatest price that was ever paid was paid by the one who made it possible, of course. It wasn't without cost as far as Jesus Christ was concerned. He purchased your redemption and mine with His own precious shed blood. But I'm talking right now, is it without cost to those to whom it is offered? And the answer is no. There must be a submissive reception of the truth of the gospel. And it must be received in faith. And the commands found in the gospel must be obeyed. People must repent of their sins. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Unless a person repents, he's going to perish in his sins. Jesus taught that in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. So it's absolutely necessary that even believers must turn away from sin. Well, is that without cost? Well, if you look at it from one angle, you could say, yeah, in a way it's without cost. After all, God provided this for us and He offers it as a free gift. But keep in mind now, if you're going to obtain this gift, you're going to have to turn away from sin. And that may mean that you're going to have to cease being friends to those who would drag you down or cause you to continue in sin. In my preaching of 48 and a half years, nearly 49, I've known lots of people who obeyed the gospel but became reassociated with unworthy friends. Maybe it was through drinking or drugs or whatever else, and even after they had obeyed the gospel, they went back into those friendships that had gotten them in the mess to begin with, and too often they're sucked right back into the world. There's a cost. You're going to have to say, I'm not going to associate with that kind of people anymore. Even if they have been friends of mine, I'm going to desist from that friendship. The Bible says, be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. That's always been the case. You can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's always been the case, always will be the case. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. So even if a person has once repented of sins, if he turns right around and starts to associate again with people of the world, more than likely they're going to drag him right back down into the miry mess of sin again. And so it's not without cost completely, even though it's offered free. Well, let's go a step forward. What about continuing as a disciple? Is it without cost? Well, we've already touched on that. A moment ago, though, Russell read from Luke chapter 14, where Jesus himself gave a couple of examples of one counting the cost. And, of course, the main thought that is expressed there pertains to being a disciple of the Lord. And he told about a certain king who was going to go forth to war. But he didn't go forth until he had counted the cost. Do I have enough troops and supplies and all to go against this formidable foe? I'm sure that in the recent war in Iraq, that those who are the leaders of our country, and especially so in the military, did a very careful analysis of what the cost was going to be as far as the desired results of setting free the people of Iraq. It was not without cost. They counted the cost. They made the decision, yes, we can prevail, and we'll need this and this and this in order to prevail. Well, they counted the cost, just like the king in Luke chapter 14. Or which of you that's going to build a tower will not first sit down and count the cost? And then he came to discipleship. Unless we're willing to give up anything or anybody for Christ, we cannot be His disciples. Through the years, I've been privileged to teach lots of vacation Bible schools and conduct the little drills. And there's one saying that I always teach the students. Give up anything or anybody for Christ, but don't give up Christ for anything or anybody. And that which we teach the young people should be learned by those of us who are older. We should be willing to give up anything, whatever it is, or anybody, whoever it might be, in order to have Christ as reality in our lives, but we should never give up Christ for anything, regardless of what it is, or for anybody. It's just not worth it. There is a cost in discipleship. You cannot be a faithful disciple of the Lord unless you're willing to pay the cost of discipleship. There are many passages that teach that. Whosoever will not take up his cross daily and follow me is not worthy of me. He cannot be my disciple. Matthew 16, verse 24. If you abide in my word, then are ye my disciples. John 8, verse 31. What if I cease to abide in his word? Then I'm no longer one of his disciples. What about fruit bearing? John chapter 15, verse 8. Jesus taught very plainly that we are to bear fruit to the glory of God. And that's what God wants us to be, fruit bearers. But I've known a lot of Christians who've lived their entire lives as members of the church who never won anyone to Christ, who've never really borne any fruit to the glory of God. Well, I know that there's a lot involved in bearing fruit to God. One thing would be self-improvement and becoming more and more Christ-like, and in that sense, bearing fruit. But there is another way that we bear fruit, and that is through leading people to Christ. And certainly that has been enjoined upon the church. We quoted Matthew 28 this morning in the beginning of our sermon. We could quote Mark 16 tonight, Mark's account of the same Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Are we busy doing that? Are we busy being soul winners for our Lord? One who wins souls is wise. And that's part of the cost of discipleship. So we need to count the cost. Am I willing to pay the cost that it takes to really be faithful to the Lord? Let me throw out this scripture for you to think about. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. In that great chapter on the resurrection that we referred to this morning, in those verses beginning with verse 50, Paul teaches concerning what's going to happen when the change takes place. And we shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And this corruptible body shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on incorruption. And then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he asks the question, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And then he went ahead to say, thanks be to God who hath given us, notice that, he hath given us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 57. But what does verse 58 say? Wherefore, my beloved brethren, that is, in view of all that I've just written concerning the resurrection, concerning the change that's going to take place, concerning the victory that God has given us, in view of all that, my beloved brethren, listen now, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in Him. Now, I want you to take that passage of Scripture and join it to James chapter 1, verse 22. Now, a few moments ago, we quoted James chapter 1, verse 21, where the inspired writer said, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. But in verse 22, he said, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That passage should really sink into the hearts of every one of us here tonight. Because you see, brethren, it's very easy for us to become self-deceived. The heart can be very fickle. And we can give every indication of being loyal to our Lord when in reality maybe we're not. You see, if we're not actually implementing the instructions that God has given us in this sacred volume that we call the Last Will and Testament of Jesus Christ, if we're not incorporating these teachings into our lives and implementing the commands and the principles that are laid down there, then can we really say we are His disciples? Is discipleship without any cost at all? We say the best things in life for free, and certainly to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is one of the best things that I can think of, but is it absolutely free? And I think we would have to say, no, it's not really free. There's a cost involved. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Luke chapter 14. In all of these other scriptures, we need to be fruit bearers. We need to bear our cross daily and follow Him. We need to be doers of the Word. We need to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. All of these passages certainly are involved. Jesus said He came not to be served, but to serve. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And the word minister means to serve. So let's just read it that way. I came not to be served, but I came to serve. And the greatest among you shall be your servants. If there's anything taught on the pages of the New Testament is that we as disciples of Christ are to have the mind of servants. And we're to serve our Lord with gladness of heart because we love Him and because we want to express that love and also the gratitude that's in our hearts for all that He has done for us. I don't really believe that that adage is totally true. The best things in life are free. I've heard that all of my life. And you've probably heard it all your life. And there's a tinge of truth to it. But it's not altogether true when you start analyzing it, because I can't think of anything more valuable or more wonderful or better than having redemption. Can you? Having the forgiveness of our sins, being reconciled unto God. That's a good thing, but it's not without cost. There's something involved in that whole process that we must do. Man is not totally passive in the matter of salvation, as some people would lead you to believe. Well, I know that denominational preachers preach a doctrine that would have man totally passive, especially those who embrace the tenets of Calvinism, because they say you're born into this world totally depraved and there's nothing at all you can do concerning your salvation. You just got to wait until the Lord comes down in some direct work of the Holy Spirit and makes it possible for you to believe. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's up to each individual. But there's a cost involved. There's something you must do. You're not totally passive in the matter of salvation. Well, the same is true in being His disciple. There's something you must do, and we've already touched on all of those points, so I won't go over them again. The last thought that I want to present tonight. There's even a price to pay in going to heaven. Now think about that for a moment, and the first thing you might say is, wait a minute, heaven's going to be free to those who are faithful. Yes, that's exactly it, to those who are faithful. What did Jesus say? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. What about the early Christians in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries who faced the Roman tribunals and who were tested to the nth degree? Tell us, who is Caesar? All they had to say to be released and go their way, Caesar is Lord. But they didn't do that. They counted the cost of true discipleship, of true faithfulness, and by the thousands, people just like you and me stood before those Roman tribunals and answered, Jesus Christ is Lord. And they paid the penalty for making that confession on those occasions, and the penalty was death. The only question to be decided was, how are we going to kill this particular Christian? Shall we feed this one to the lions or burn this one at the stake or bury this one alive? How are we going to kill this one? The sentence of death was handed out to everyone who would not confess Caesar as Lord, but who insisted that Jesus Christ was Lord. You talk about a price to pay. There was the price of discipleship, the cost of discipleship. Those people wanted to go to heaven more than they wanted to stay on this earth alive. And therefore they stood their ground and they said, Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Roman tribunal sentenced them to death. No wonder Paul could say in Philippians 1 verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. And he proved that by being faithful to the Lord even to the point not only of all the sacrifices he made in going around preaching the gospel, but finally taken to Rome the second time, the decree came down from Nero, the emperor of Rome, that Paul's head should be severed from his body. And he learned of that undoubtedly, because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he wrote to Timothy, his child in the faith, and he said, the time of my departure is at hand. Well, what are you going to do, Paul? Die of old age? He knew better than that. The time of my departure is at hand. He knew what was going to happen. There's no doubt in my mind, but he went ahead to say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, I know that there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them who've loved his appearing. If you are faithful, dedicated, loyal, your allegiance is never questioned as you go forth as a soldier of Christ in the army of God, then you too can have that same assurance, but not without your faithfulness, not apart from living for Christ every day. You see, there's a cost involved. But I want to assume tonight that indeed you are paying that cost of discipleship, and I know that I'm certainly trying. We all fall short, don't we? Not a one of us here is altogether successful in being the dedicated disciple of our Lord that we would want to be. Through human weakness, though the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, and we don't always do as we ought to do, and many times we leave undone things that we ought to do, and we continually go to God in prayer and seek His forgiveness for those times of mistake, those times of sin in our lives. But let's just imagine that we do manage to remain faithful and true to our Lord. We pay the cost of discipleship. We pay the cost for knowledge. And we're right there following after Him as we ought. And we're getting closer to that time of departure, whether it be through persecution as did the early Christians or natural death. All of us are going to leave this earth and all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat. And accounts shall be given. But to those who've been faithful, oh, what a glorious time. Someone wrote this poem that's always been one of my favorites, and I don't know who wrote it. If I did, I would give credit. But I've had it in my possession for a long, long time. And this speaks concerning the faithful Christian. So I want you to understand that we're talking about the faithful Christian, not the pretending Christian. Not the Sunday morning only Christian, not the nominal Christian, not the lukewarm Christian, not the indifferent Christian. This poem has to do with the faithful Christian, and I would like to think that every one of us here will be faithful so that what this poem says will become actuality with us. Someday, the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of my King. Someday my earthly house will fall. I cannot tell how soon 'twill be. But this I know, my all in all has now a place in heaven for me. Someday when fades the golden sun beneath the rosy tinted west, my blessed Lord shall say, well done, and I shall enter rest. Isn't that a beautiful poem? Isn't the thought something worthwhile and good and noble? Every one of us here needs to count the cost that is involved in becoming a Christian and in remaining a Christian and in being a genuine Christian to the very best of our ability. And we should be willing to pay that cost, whatever it might be. Give up anything or anybody for Christ. But don't give up Christ for anything or anybody. If you're present here tonight and you're not yet a New Testament Christian, we beg of you. We urge you with all the energies of our being, come to Jesus Christ tonight and accept that free gift on the contingency that you believe with all of your heart that He is the Son of God, that you're willing to turn away from sin, that you're willing to stand before an assembly such as this and without any hesitation make that confession of your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then to be buried with Him by baptism into His death, saved by the grace of God, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, arise to walk in newness of life as a child of God. The choice is yours to make.